Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. The gospel that we'll be looking at today is the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 21, verses 25 to 28 and 34 to 36. It is a gospel that takes place and is used liturgically in the church, both at the end of the liturgical year and, of course, in the beginning of the new liturgical year, the beginning of Advent, which centers around what we might call the end times or the last things. And we come through the story of the Christ throughout the year, following the different gospel traditions. And then eventually we come to this idea of, you know, it's heading somewhere, it's going somewhere. And then we began to catch a glimpse of what's going to happen, what has and what in fact already has happened. And that's the nature of what we call apocalyptic literature. It's very seldom it's very seldom prophetic in that it's not talking about what's going to happen in the future. And this whole thing about telling what's going to happen in the future is kind of the standard misuse of the Book of Revelation. There is different interpretations of the Book of Revelation, of course, and obviously there are many things in it which are very, very difficult to exegete, very difficult to extract from it. There is a book by the biblical scholar Scott Hahn saying that the whole thing is basically a portrayal of the power and the presence of the Eucharist in the world. With kind of a non-biblical sense of historical time, people do use it kind of as a way to prophesy about what's coming and to kind of see the fulfillment, and therefore the end times are among us because of this, that, and the other thing. But apocalyptic is something like the Gospels as well. The Gospels, while in fact they talk about a historical scene, a historical event, they're almost always able to be overlaid on contemporary times because the Gospels are without restrictions in time. And so the things that are described in the structures of first century Judaism in the early days of Christianity and in the life of Christ are put into the context of the history of the first century. But that history of the first century is left sufficiently vague that the gospel can always be used as an overlay on any contemporary situation in any time, as an insight into the relevancy of Christianity to the modern age, and as an insight into the experiences that we have as Christians in the 21st century. So that rather than seeing it simply as a historical piece, it is a piece that exists in time, but exists always in time, and is therefore able to be used as a lens through which to interpret the modern age as well. Apocalyptic literature in some ways serves the same function, although usually it is more anchored more deeply in the historical tradition. For instance, in this gospel in St. Luke, there is a great deal of discussion that this may well be in reference to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, to the destruction of the world view of the early Jews and the early Christians. And a sense, well, not the early Jews, but the Jews in the early part of the post-Christ era and the early years of Christianity, of course. And so Jesus says to his disciples, "There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. On earth, nations in agony, bewildered by the clamor of the ocean and its wave, men dying of fear as they await what menaces the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand erect, know that, and hold your heads high, because your redemption is near at hand." if we look at that text, that apocalyptic text, we certainly can see and understand that something cataclysmic is referred to in relationship to that. Whether the interpreters who say that it is kind of a dramatic reflection of the impact of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, or whether it is a response to all sorts of different kinds of phenomenon in the world, what we do know is that there is within the Christian message and the Christian tradition and the Christian consciousness the idea of an end of time, the idea of somehow or other the faith surviving the great cataclysms of history. And whether those cataclysms of history be great, you know, floods, tsunamis, earthquakes, droughts, heat waves, fires, wars, any of those kinds of things. Over all of those, the apocalyptic literature can be overlaid so that people can interpret in a very interesting sort of way that we are always in the end times. It is not something in the far distant future. It is a present reality to each and every one of us, both in its dual dimension of being a cosmic event and being a personal event, that the end times always surround us. There is hardly an age in human history when there are not cataclysms which people could say, oh, look, here it is, it has come, it has arrived, this is the end. Because actually, that's not really a future reality. It is always present. How many have had cataclysmic experience and events in their own personal lives, which either proclaim the beginning of the end of our lives or the great crises within our lives, whether that be a medical crisis, an emotional crisis, a marriage or family crisis, any of those kinds of things. They are cataclysmic events, and that therefore the gospel addresses them as a present event. If, in fact, the present event, the present cataclysm in the first part of Luke's gospel today is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and the idea that, for instance, the word your redemption is near at hand, some translate that your liberation is near at hand. Redemption, if they translate it that way, is the only time that word appears in the gospel. It's a Pauline word, and it's in the epistles, but not in the gospels, except in this particular place. And some prefer the translation liberation because of that, because basically what they see in the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem is the liberation of Christianity from being identified as a Jewish sect into an independent entity, which therefore has the capacity to approach the Gentile world and to spread itself throughout that Gentile world. So it is either a birth moment for the church in the midst of the destruction of the temple, or it can be the idea that the cataclysms in our immediate life, in our present age, are the beginning of our liberation from the binding to the things of this earth and the beginning of our experience of the things that are to come in the heavenly kingdom. We find, for instance, that there is all sorts of tension within the Gospels when we talk about the eschatology, that is the end times, the eschaton. We find within the Gospels, for instance, that Jesus will say, the kingdom of God is within you. And yet at the same time, we have texts that appear that there is a future time toward which everyone looks forward. Throughout the whole prophetic tradition of the Old Testament, there was always kind of a future time that people looked forward. And this is kind of the way, gives us an insight into this meaning. Pope Emeritus Benedict came out with an article not so long ago in which he kind of exegeted the idea of the presence of Christ being proclaimed within the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament. And some poor German academic, with probably too much time on his hands, decided that this was a radical anti-Semitic text and carried on about it. But But he really is irrelevant to the discussion, because the issue is that Christianity has always seen that, and that Jesus himself has proclaimed that to be true in his discourse with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where he goes back and shows them in the scriptures everything that pointed to him, that referred to him. The scriptures, of course, that Jesus talked about was hardly the New Testament. It was, in fact, the Hebrew scriptures. So that this has been part of Christian tradition, and in no way, shape, or form intends in any way to denigrate Judaism, because it certainly is very dependent upon the Hebrew scriptures for a real grasp of who Jesus becomes as Messiah in ancient Israel. So we have to be grown-ups about this, and not decide to, you know, to get ourselves all tied up in knots over modern cultural shallowness. So what happens then is that in the midst of Old Testament prophecy, for the Christian, we see within that, and the fathers saw within this, and the whole Christian tradition is seen within this, that Jesus has been revealed. And that it revealed as the Word of God, as when God speaks, beginning with the book of Genesis, the Word is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. The Word is the one, therefore, who communicates between the divinity and humanity. Whether he is seen in the flesh, which is a historical event that takes place around the year probably 4 BC, or whether it is whether it is seen as a continuing presence within the life experience of the people of the New Covenant, of the New Testament. But it is, nevertheless, that Jesus was present throughout the whole revelation of the Old Testament. He himself, not only in the road to Emmaus, but he himself in John's Gospel, in his discussion with the Pharisees, makes it very clear. He identifies himself with the I Am of the burning bush. He identifies himself with the sacred name of the God of Israel. And so he himself proclaims himself to be present in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Covenant, although done so in a way that the early church fathers called a mystical way, which doesn't mean our usual understanding of mysticism. It simply means in a way that is not yet grasped or understood or seen clearly. And that clarity does not come to be until the incarnation of Christ and himself leading us back into seeing representations of himself in the Old Testament. Some of those things are easy. The suffering servant of Isaiah, and also the virgin birth, the Alma of Isaiah 7:14. So all the way back, and certainly according to the medievals, in the first verse of the book of Genesis, the Trinity is revealed. So, yeah, so we can say that although the kingdom of God is within us, in a way it's like the presence of the Word in the Old Testament. It is revealed to us, it is within us, but it has not yet become known to us, visible to us, clear to us in our life and in our understanding. We do know that some of that fulfillment of the presence of God, of the kingdom of God being within us, is fulfilled in reception of the Eucharist, which is the body and the blood of the Lord. And since Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom of God, we therefore carry that within us when we receive the Eucharist. And so this idea of a future and a present, somehow or other sharing the same space and time, is part of the biblical ethos. And while that might become difficult for us to comprehend or understand in our Renaissance rationalistic notion of time and space, certainly even the scientific world is beginning to grapple with the notion of the fluidity of time and space. It even seeps sometimes into contemporary culture. For instance, in the film Interstellar, they play with that idea of the fluidity of time and space. So that to say that the kingdom of God is within us is a reference to the presence of Jesus Christ within those who receive him in Eucharist and faith, and also to have as a model for that the revelation that is not yet grasped, such as his presence within the Hebrew Scriptures. So that what we have then is this tension within our faith of the present, the fulfillment in the present, versus the expectations of the times to come. And when we get to this end of the church year and we begin to get into the apocalyptic literature, which opens the season of Advent for us usually, then what we find is probably both things going on at once in this text. Probably it is the destruction of the temple and the liberation of the sect of Christianity as no longer a part of the Jewish faith, but as an independent entity itself, free and able to interact with the Gentile world, the Gentile community. But it is also something that says that in this world there are cataclysms that take place and that some of those will be in the future. I'm sure that, for instance, in 1945, people could sit down and read the apocalyptic texts of the New Testament and the Old Testament, and as we watch the mushroom clouds rise over Hiroshima and Nagasaki, we certainly would be able to say, oh my, so now comes the end, so now comes the great fire, so now comes the destruction of the world and so forth. We see it also in the we see it also in the natural catastrophes that happen, as well as in the horrors of war and the destruction of the all sorts of wars, from internecine tribal wars in Rwanda and Burundi, to the great cataclysms of the Second World War, the First World War, and so forth. And who knows what war lies on the horizon for us. Because the world has never gone for a very long time without one. And so we shall see if that becomes part of the future cataclysm to which we will be exposed and subjected. Who knows that? In the meantime, of course, there are massive earthquakes and tsunamis and all of that. So yes, there is a tension within our apocalyptic eschatological sense between the present and the future. And that tension exists in a biblical sense of time in which everything in some way, shape, or form already is. And so so it's not unusual for us to have a tension between present and future, since both already exist in some way, shape, or form in this created being that we call time, which in its own fluidity stretches and goes beyond the capacity of the human mind to comprehend what it means to exist in this vast cosmos, in this fluid nature of reality that is all around us. The stability, of course, is the presence of the kingdom of God. The Word in the Old Testament, the presence of the incarnate Jesus in the Eucharist as the anchor of the new covenant. When we see all of this, we begin to understand that what it is defies in some way, shape, or form the capacity of the individual to comprehend, which is part of the genius of the church, because the church incorporates a huge segment of human experience within herself and expresses that through the ages in a variety of different kinds of ways, in the practical ways in which Christians live their life, in the mystical insights of those who kind of transcend the confines of the present, and who actually encounter the secret, the mystery that is within the present age in the presence of the kingdom of God. And so they don't so much go outside of the world in their mystical experiences as they do penetrate into the depths of the world in their mystery and their mystical experiences, and thereby discover that which is already present and yet is not seen by the vast majority of people. So we enter, I suppose maybe we might say, that we enter into the mystery of our existence in our confrontation with the apocalyptic texts of the New Testament, because we have here this tension between, in some way, shape, or form, this tremendous tension between what is and what will be. How do we deal with that? How do we face that? Luke goes on in chapter 34 to 36, watch yourselves, or your hearts will be coarsened with debauchery and drunkenness and the cares of life, and the day will be strung on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come down on every living man on the face of the earth. Stay awake, praying at all times for the strength to survive all that is going to happen and to stand with confidence before the Son of Man. In other words, we live our lives in conformity with the presence of Christ within us and within our world, so that whatever happens, we are prepared for it internally, so that whatever happens, we are capable of facing it. And if, in fact, it means the end of our own earthly existence in the way that we have known it, it also means then that we are prepared to receive and to accept the fullness of the great mystery which is within us and yet, at the same time, awaits us. It's interesting that in the wisdom of the Christian tradition, this idea of eternal constant preparation is something that is also part of the Christian experience and the Christian message. I think back, for instance, to the theology of St. Bernard of Clairvaux, when Bernard of Clairvaux is able to say that when he talks about the relationship of humanity with sin and salvation, he talks about sin being that which draws us toward the earthly realities. He says that it is falling in love with something that is not enough for us. And when we fall in love with something that is not enough for us, Bernard says it leads us to compulsion and obsession. For instance, if we fall in love with alcohol, and it does not do for us what we want it to do for us, we increase our dependence on it to try and force out of it that which is not there. The same thing with promiscuity, the same thing with drugs, the same thing with any kind of addiction. We're trying to extract more out of it than is there for us really to have. And so St. Bernard says that that pulls us toward the ground till we can't even look up to the heavens. And he says, then how do we correct this curvature? How do we get to stand back up straight again? And Bernard said, we do that by the practice of virtue. In other words, by practicing that which is good for us, as actually an exercise. And in practicing it, gradually we become free from this object of our desire, which holds us bound to the things of earth. So that Bernard, extracting a sense from the Gospels, of course, as all the great saints have done, is able to say in a way, in a different sort of way, the same thing that Luke is saying in the second part of this Gospel. Watch yourselves, or your hearts will be coarsened with debauchery and drunkenness and the cares of life. Whatever we love that is inadequate for us causes us to turn away from that which is most real. And so, whether it's in the gospel or in the teachings of the saints, it is of no consequence to us in that sense. It means that we need the freedom that comes to us, for instance, in the first section of the gospel. And that is, when these things begin to take place, stand erect, hold your heads high, because your liberation, your redemption is near at hand. We have constantly, we know not the day or the hour. So to live in constant preparation for the final encounter with the living God is also part of the Christian tradition. We very often have morality cast for us in the light of rules and regulations. And oftentimes this becomes very, very just not really well accepted within the community. Who are you to make? How many times have we heard over and over again, well, who is the church to tell us what? Who are these old men in Rome to tell us what to do? And so on and so forth. It's like a child stamping its foot when the mother or father tells it to do something that's good for it and it doesn't want to do it. So that kind of discussion and dialogue is kind of really beneath anything that we should be particularly bothered by. But the idea that somehow or other everything we do is a preparation for our encounter with the Lord. And in some way, shape, or form, it helps to form our interior self so that when we do come to fulfillment, we have made a contribution to who we will become in this final encounter with the Lord. Certainly His grace and His mercy is overwhelming, and certainly He will wash clean of those whom He saves that which is within them. But when we ourselves have come to the point of overcoming much of that which must be washed clean, we have the greater capacity to accept the presence of Christ within our whole self, our whole person. And when the union finally comes, we might already be partially or almost completely there, depending on the course of our lives. So that it becomes then life becomes a very serious issue, not an unjoyful one, or not a dour or sour one, but it becomes kind of an adventure. How do I become within myself that for which I was created to be to a greater extent than I would have been had I not lived the life that I am living? How much more freedom, how much more liberation, how much more present is the redemption I am to experience within me? And I think that anyone, for instance, the absolute confidence and joy and the wisdom of accepting suffering and so forth that we find in the great saints is astounding. We find the darkness of Mother Teresa. We find the darkness of Teresa of Lisieux in her final agony and her final illness. We find the physical afflictions. We find the imprisonment and suffering of John of the Cross. We find it, though, also in ordinary people's lives who receive suffering, who receive heartbreak, who receive physical problems and difficulties with a spirit and an air of growth and charity and love for others. And we see kind of the beauty of who they start to become in the midst of their own suffering, their own crisis. And we begin to know and understand and be able to see in some way then the beauty of what the Lord is doing for us in the presence of the kingdom of God. So as we enter into these apocalyptic texts, let us not get caught in the fantasy world of trying to project the future, but let us know and understand that it is a difficulty and tension-filled commentary on that which is present and future, both sharing space and time, and yet at the same time distinguished in the experience of humanity. And so we live in a world that eludes our total grasp and total understanding, and yet with deep insight into the meaning of life and deep insight into how we are to live our daily lives, that we might not live in dread, but live with joy and the fullness of hope in that which is, and that which is to come.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
Then he said,